Gracious God and ever-blessed Father, we ask for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the reading and preaching of the Word of God, that it might effect great things and bring glory to the Lord Jesus, and write it upon our hearts that we might not sin against you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, and we'll be reading through into chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, just as there are differences of opinion among those who uphold and subscribe to the inerrancy of Scripture about the meaning of day in Genesis chapter 1 and issues of how old the earth is and so on, so there are differences among inerrantists as to whether the flood was local in the Levant or whether the flood was worldwide. And I know that there are strong opinions voiced on all sides, but I think it is fair enough to say that is so. The word earth here covered the earth. The Hebrew word eretz has a wide semantic range and doesn't always have to include the entire globe. And that's all that I'm going to say about that part and that aspect of the flood. It is important, I think, to realize that humanity, and for that matter, perhaps also the creatures that God had made, had not traveled far from Eden at this stage in Genesis. And chapter 7 tells us the story of the flood, and chapter 8 tells us the story of the abating of the flood. We read last week in chapter 6 and verses 8 and 9 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, in complete contrast to the rest of humanity that were around him. Noah, we read, walked with God. And God told him in chapter 6 and verse 18 that he would establish his covenant. And I reminded you last week that the verb to establish there is a word that suggests it's a different word from the normal word that would be used in making covenants. You could translate that verb as confirm, implying that there was already in existence a covenant a covenant with Adam, a covenant in the garden, what we sometimes refer to as the covenant of works, or what is otherwise known as the covenant of creation. And God had given a word to Adam that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. And God is establishing, God is confirming that covenant now with Noah and his family. He's told to build an ark, and this ark is 1.5 times the size of a football stadium, and it's built in 3 stories with a covering on the top of it. And he brings into the ark, according to kinds or according to species, 2 of every animal and every insect and every bird. In the case of clean animals, he brings in 7 pairs. And I think that the text suggests here, it took him 55 to 70 years to build this ark. And I think that the text is suggestive of the fact that there is a divine sovereignty at work in the collection of these animals. They are brought to Noah in the language of the text. Now, centuries later, in the ancient Near East, there would be a memory of a flood, not just among the Jews, but in Sumerian texts and in Akkadian texts. There's the story of Gilgamesh in the Akkadian text, which is very well known. 12 tablets were discovered over a century ago, and on the 11th tablet there is an Akkadian version, which is remarkably similar to the biblical account. There are some fanciful things in it, but there was, I think, a collective consciousness among the descendants of Noah and the descendants of Noah's sons that spread for centuries later that there had been a flood. Now, the story is told here in a very structured way. There are 7 days of waiting and 40 days of rain and 150 days of the water triumphing and another 150 days of the waters abating and then 40 days again of waiting and then 7 days more and so on. And you've got a period of time here that is almost a year long from beginning to end. Now, the first thing that I want us to see here is the terrible wrath of a holy God. The terrible wrath of a holy God. God told Noah what he was going to do. And Moses tells us in very clear terms the reason why God did this. Because the sin of mankind was so great that godliness, apart from Noah and his family, godliness was bereft on the face of the planet. And he sends rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And I think there is something here about the way in which this is described, that the deep, gives way, and there are aspects of this. There seems to be water coming not just from the heavens, but coming from beneath the ground in some catastrophic fashion. And you have to imagine when the ark begins to float and the ground disappears, there would be the terrible sight. As you looked out some of the windows in the ark, there would be the terrible sight of rotting corpses floating on the surface of the water, animals and human beings. In the Gilgamesh epic in the ancient Near East, a Babylonian king rebels when he loses a friend, and we read that Gilgamesh meets Utnapishtim, who's referred to in the ancient Near East as the Babylonian Noah, the Babylonian Noah who survives in a boat with pairs of animals. The Bible is adamant here that the judgment of God descends on the human race. The terrible, unmitigated judgment of God descends on the human race. And it's all due to the severity of the rebellion, this severity of the sin that mankind had engaged in. It broke the heart of God. He regrets, in chapter 6 and verse 6, using this accommodated language, he regrets that he made man. And he pours out his judgment. Now, the modern church no longer believes in the judgment of God. The modern church doesn't believe in the wrath of God. The modern church proclaims a gospel, which is no gospel, of a universal dream that all mankind ultimately will be saved either in this world or in the world to come. In the 1740s, Jonathan Edwards, great theologian, perhaps the greatest theologian that this land has ever produced, and he preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it was based on a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 35, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and it focuses on the words, Their foot shall slip in due season. And it likens, and at some point in the sermon, Jonathan Edwards likens sinners to be like a spider on a thread hanging above the flame of a candle. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now all that has gone in our culture. Richard Niebuhr's famous description of the modern churches. Gospel is this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. In all of Western culture, the love of God is welcomed, but the holiness of God is given inhospitable treatment, David Wells wrote some 25 years ago. Jesus talks about Noah. He says, in the days of Noah. So Jesus believed in Noah. He believed that he existed. He believed the story that surrounds Noah, the story of the flood, the story of divine judgment that came down upon mankind. Can you imagine Noah when he finally steps out of the ark on Mount Ararat in Armenia? The rotting corpses. And it was all the result of the terrifying holiness of God. Just 8 people out of all of humanity, just 8 people. The terrible consequences of rejecting God, of rebelling against him. It is a fearful thing, the book of Hebrews says. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and to fall into the hands of the living God without Christ, without forgiveness, without assurance that our sins are covered and atoned for. The terrible wrath of God. The terrible wrath of God. Well, then, secondly, the extraordinary grace of God. The extraordinary grace of God. God saved Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives, just the 8 of them. And the book of Hebrews comments on it By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is by faith. The book of Hebrews is saying the reason Noah is saved is because he believed in the word of God. He trusted God. Against all of the forces of his culture, he trusted in the word of God. A difficult word. A terrible word of judgment, but also a word of hope and a word of grace that for Noah and his family, there would be deliverance in this ark. Noah believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We read in chapter 8 and verses 2 and 3 of the beginning of the abating of the waters, and the waters receded from the earth continually. Back in verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, an indication that this water is coming from two different sources. And then in verse 3, the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. He and his family had been in the ark for just over a year. And we're told nothing about day-to-day life on the ark. The feeding of these creatures, the cleaning of the stalls, no record of any conversation between parents and children, or between husband and wife, or between siblings. One imagines they were in almost complete shock. Everyone they knew, their neighbors, their friends, if they had any, adults and children, they were all dead. They were all gone, never to be seen again. They must have reflected on it. It must have weighed down heavily upon them. The terrible judgment, the terrible wrath of God. Blaise Pascal wrote a condolence note to a friend who had suffered some loss, and this is what he said. If we regard this event not as an effect of chance, not as a fatal necessity of nature, but as a result and inevitable, just, holy, of a decree of God's providence, conceived from all eternity to be executed in this very year, day, hour, and at such a place and manner, we shall bless the acts of God's providence and unite our will with that, God himself. We shall want from him, in him, for him, the very thing that he's willed for us for all eternity. What he's saying is this, that Noah and his family were being brought into submission to the providence of God. And they were reflecting on it, that this terrible providence had been meant for them. He had them in mind. He'd conceived of it in eternity. Finally, after being in this ark for over a year, it is resting on dry ground on Mount Ararat. And he opens a window and sends out a raven, but the raven can find no land. And he waits 7 days, and he sends out a dove. And again, this dove comes back, and he waits another 7 days, and he sends out a dove again, and the dove comes back in the evening with an olive leaf in its beak. An olive leaf, a symbol of peace, and we talk about an olive branch to this day. And the prophet Hosea speaks of a dove as being a sign and symbol of peace. They disembark. And they disembark on dry land, and it's a reflection of the original creation account in Genesis 1:9. They're told, these creatures are told to be fruitful and multiply. And again, echoing the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, it's as though creation is happening all over again. And he offers a sacrifice. It's the language of a burnt offering. That language is, of course, in the future, in Leviticus chapter 1, in the time of Moses. But there must have been some knowledge amongst Noah and his family about sacrifices that were acceptable to God. This is the whole burnt offering where the entire carcass is consumed. And perhaps that knowledge was the knowledge given to Abel when his offering was acceptable to the Lord and Cain's was not. And God accepts this offering. And he says, I will never do this again. He makes that solemn promise that he will never do that again, destroy all of humanity. Now, let me say, over the last few weeks, many of us have contemplated what could happen in the world with nuclear weapons. And the terrible, terrible thought that the entire globe would be destroyed by these nuclear weapons. Well, I don't think that's going to happen, because God has given us a promise never to do what he did at the time of the flood ever again. It's a word of great comfort. Never again. Let's think for a minute about this dove and its symbolism. This dove appears again at the time of Jesus' baptism. When Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit comes down in the shape of a dove and hovers above his head. And they would have thought, Jesus would have thought, the disciples would have thought of the flood. Peter talks about it. We alluded to it last week in 1 Peter chapter 3. He alludes to the fact that baptism and the flood are connected in some way. What is baptism? We will have a baptism in the second service this morning. What is baptism? Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's a gospel sign. We receive water baptism, but Jesus received the baptism of the cross. I have a baptism with which I must be baptized, Jesus says. This ark, do you see, was a gospel ship. It brought deliverance to Noah and his family. And do you notice that it's Noah and his family? And next week I'll be looking at a covenant that God makes with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, a deeply significant and important covenant. And all covenants, every covenant has the inclusion of family. It's you and your seed. And Noah and his family were delivered. They were rescued. They were saved. Because Noah believed in God, this deliverance spread to his family. It's a gospel ship. Are you in this ark this morning? This ark of deliverance, this ship of deliverance? That deluge, that water ordeal came down upon Christ in the baptism that was his crucifixion on the cross at Calvary, bearing our sin in our room instead, as our Savior, as our Deliverer. When you enter this gospel ship, you are delivered, you are rescued from the awful, terrible wrath of God. It'll bring you and land you in heaven. It'll bring you and land you safely on dry land. That's the picture. That's the symbolism that Moses is trying to express here in the narrative of the Noahic flood. And when Noah offers a sacrifice, it isn't that sacrifice that saves him. That sacrifice is pointing to something else or someone else. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Only the blood of Christ can take away sin. This sacrifice and tens of thousands of sacrifices that followed in the history of the Old Testament were simply signs of the one true sacrifice that alone can remove our sins, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary in the place of sinners like you and me. The ark rested, we read. It rested on Mount Ararat. And we learned a couple of weeks ago that Noah, the name Noah, sounds in Hebrew like the Hebrew word for rest. Noah found rest. Not just the ark, but Noah and his family found rest. The rest of the gospel. The rest that is a conscience that is at ease in the very presence of this holy, righteous God, because we come into his presence in union and communion with the Lord Jesus. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And the great question, far greater than the physics of the flood, is this question: am I in that gospel ark, safe and secure, to be landed on dry ground on the other side of it? There is safety and there is assurance in no other name than the name of Christ. And I urge you this morning, those within the sound of my voice, if you haven't yet put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you do so. Now, today, while it is still day, because apart from it, there is still the terrible judgment of God. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this gospel word in the midst of something so terrible and solemn. And we thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, and thank you for the assurance that now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.